Congregation of Christ. At the time the prophet Isaiah was living, the kingdoms of Israel and Judah were experiencing the judgment of God. Many of the chapters we have read from the book of Isaiah have been filled with judgment and threats of judgment. Even when you read chapters which are, for the most part, upbeat, such as chapter 43, which we looked at last Sunday, even there, the element of God's outstretched hand of judgment is not absent. After encouraging the people with God's great love for them, reminding them how He gave men in return for you, peoples in exchange for your life, after announcing to them that He will one day bring down the Babylonian captors and make them captives, and after foretelling that one day He would do a new thing, which would be so glorious in terms of the redemption it brings that the former things would not be remembered, the chapter still ended with a promise of judgment. Your first father sinned, and your mediators transgressed against me. Therefore I will profane the princes of the sanctuary and deliver Jacob to utter destruction and Israel to reviling. Chapter 44 of Isaiah, like chapter 43 and chapter 40, opens with promises to God's people which are cheering and encouraging. And the reason for cheer and encouragement of those promises is based on the wisdom, power, and goodness of Yahweh, His people's God. So we have encouraging and cheering promises of God against the background of God's judgment for His people's rebellion. This morning I'll be using a 5-point outline, which hopefully you've been able to download from the website. Have your Bibles open. Like last Sunday, I'm not going to read through the entire passage first, only to read it again during the course of the sermon. I'll be reading the chapter in sections and expositing it as we work our way through it. So please follow along in your Bibles and have your outline at hand. Isaiah 44, 1 through 5. But now hear, O Jacob, my servant, Israel, whom I have chosen. Thus says the Lord who made you, who formed you from the womb, and will help you. Fear not, O Jacob, my servant, Jeshurun, whom I have chosen. For I will pour water on thirsty ground, and streams on the dry ground. I will pour my spirit upon your offspring, and my blessings on your descendants. They shall spring up among the grass, like willows by flowing streams. This one will say, I am the Lord's. Another will call on the name of Jacob, and another will write on his hand, the Lord's, and name himself by the name of Israel. The summary of these verses is this. This is the first point. God comforts Israel with promises of spiritual blessing, flowing not only to them, but even to the nations. By addressing these words to Jacob and to Israel, God is speaking to the people of Jacob, the people of Israel. They were His Old Testament church. He calls them His chosen ones, the ones whom I have chosen. They are His elect. And the reason for mentioning their being chosen or elected at this point is so that they should be absolutely clear that the blessing God is promising does not come because of good conduct, or for that matter, from anything connected to what we do. God's blessings come to His people because of God's gracious choice, not from anything we do or that is in us. In verse 2, He tells them not to fear, for He has formed them and will help them. and he addresses them by the affectionate name of Jeshurun. Jeshurun means beloved. God's blessings come to us as his people because he loves us, not because of our love for him. We don't deserve his mercy and his blessings. On the contrary, we deserve his wrath. It's solely because of God's gracious character and his love and good pleasure that we receive good things from his hand. Calvin comments on this, writing, God is never so angry with his church as not to leave room for his mercy. In verse 3, God compares his people to a dry and thirsty land. He says, I will pour water on the thirsty land and streams on the dry ground. I will pour my spirit on your offspring and my blessing on your descendants. To those of you who are parents or grandparents, this is a wonderful promise. God says that he will bless your offspring. He will pour his spirit upon them. Nothing is more grievous to Christian parents than to observe that their children do not follow the Lord. On the other hand, what greater blessing can a believing parent receive than to see his or her children walk in the way of the Lord and to embrace as his own the same faith that you, as a believer, profess? That can only happen by the Spirit of God being at work in a person's life. God says, I will pour my spirit upon your offspring and my blessings on your descendants. The thought is continued in verse 4. They shall spring up among the grass like willows by flowing streams. This is metaphorical language. It uses physical imagery, but it's expressing a spiritual reality. There are echoes of Psalm 104, verse 30 in this verse. When you send forth your spirit, they are created, and you renew the face of the ground. God promises to renew the descendants of Jacob. Verse 5 is believed by many interpreters to take the blessing even further. God will not only cause the children and grandchildren of Jacob to be renewed spiritually so that they confess the faith of their fathers. He will add to that number many from the nations. The Gentiles will take part in God's salvation. That shouldn't seem strange to anyone who has read God's promises to Abraham. God promised Abraham that his descendants would be blessed in him, but also that his descendants would include the nations. Abraham would be father of many nations. Look at what verse 5 says. This one will say, I am the Lord's, and another will call on the name of Jacob, and another will write on his hand, the Lord's, and name himself by the name of Israel. Now you could argue that this simply means that the physical descendants of Jacob will be renewed and have a lively faith in Yahweh their God. That in itself would be a wonderful promise. And Isaiah has already said that in verses 3 and 4. But if you compare verse 5 to some other predictions in the Old Testament, there is reason to understand this verse as an extension of the blessing of Abraham to the Gentiles. For instance, listen to what we read in Psalm 87, 4 through 6. Among those who know me, I mention Rahab and Babylon. Behold, Philistia and Tyre with Cush. This one was born there, they say. And of Zion it shall be said, this one and that one were born in her. For the Most High himself will establish her. The Lord records, as he registers the people, this one was born there. God is assuring his church, the people of Israel, that though their numbers may grow small because of the judgments which would befall them, the people of God will not be diminished. God will send forth his Spirit. Their children will profess the God of Israel. And the number of God's people will increase, even as the nations, the Gentiles, come into the kingdom of God and will say of themselves, I belong to Yahweh. I am the Lord's. Now, we've been taking a longer look at the first five verses from what we'll be giving to each of the parts which follow. And there's a good reason for that. Verses 1 to 5 contain the theme of the entire chapter. Everything else which follows in this chapter stems from the theme that is developed in the first five verses. Everything which follows needs to be understood in the context of that theme. Again, the theme is that God comforts Israel with promises of spiritual blessing flowing not only to them, but even to the nations. Let's look at verses 6 through 9. Thus says the Lord, the King of Israel and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first and I am the last. Beside me there is no God. Who is like me? Let him proclaim it. Let him declare and set it before me, since I appointed an ancient people. Let them declare what is to come and what will happen. Fear not, nor be afraid. Have I not told you from of old and declared it? And you are my witnesses. Is there a God beside me? There is no rock. I know not any. All who fashion idols are nothing, and the things they delight in do not profit. Their witnesses neither see nor know, that they may be put to shame. These verses give the people of Israel assurance that God will keep the promises he made. Here's point two. God will surely fulfill his promise. He's not like the idol gods. He's the first and the last. He knows the end from the beginning. Against our fallen human tendency to look to idols for deliverance and blessing, to what our human hands have made and fashioned, God declares his almighty omniscience. His promises are true. His people are not to fear. He knows the end from the beginning. He has declared what is to come, and it will happen. There are no gods beside him. He says that twice in the section, once in verse 6 and again in verse 8. The hope of God's people is to be always and only in him. The idols people put their trust in are a waste of time. Verse 9 says, they do not profit. Since sin entered the world, our fallen human tendency is to worship created things rather than the Creator. We tend to put our trust in what our hands have made and can do, rather than in the God who knows everything. But our hope is in God alone. The promises of God will not fail, because the one who makes the promises is Almighty. Verse 8. Is there a God beside me? There is no rock. I know not any. Starting at verse 10 and continuing through verse 20 are two arguments showing the foolishness of idols. Number 3 on your outline is, Worshipping images and trusting idols is foolish because, first, idols themselves are the creation of mere men. Verses 10 through 14. Who fashions a god or casts an idol that is profitable for nothing? Behold, all his companions shall be put to shame, and the craftsmen are only human. Let them all assemble, let them stand forth. They shall be terrified, they shall be put to shame together. The ironsmith takes a cutting tool and works it over the coals. He fashions it with hammers and works it with his strong arm. He becomes hungry, and his strength fails. He drinks no water and is faint. The carpenter stretches a line. He marks it out with a pencil. He shapes it with planes and marks it with a compass. He shapes it into the figure of a man, with the beauty of a man, to dwell in a house. He cuts down cedars or chooses a cypress tree or an oak, and he lets it grow among the trees of the forest. He plants a cedar, and the rain nourishes it. It's foolish to trust in idols and images, because they are the creations of mere men. Men who, as verse 12 says, become hungry, whose strength fails, who become thirsty and faint. The day will come when idol makers are terrified and put to shame. Those who make idols are diverting people's attention from the one who can truly save, and are encouraging them to place their trust in what human skill and ingenuity can do. In our current crisis with the COVID-19 virus pandemic, we're constantly being bombarded with advice on how to respond. Most of this advice is based on what our own hands can do. People turn to science and look to technological breakthroughs for their deliverance. It may be that God in His mercy will choose to use science or technology in bringing about a cure for this new virus strain which has afflicted humanity. But we who are God's people must remember that we must never place our trust solely in those things. By themselves, they are as useless as images created by man. It rests on God to bless and make effective any human endeavor or undertaking. That doesn't mean you're to be passive and to do nothing, but it does mean that you should not be confused as to where your hope lies. The second reason or argument against trusting idols continues in verses 15 through 20. Then it becomes fuel for a man. He takes part of it and warms himself. He kindles a fire and bakes bread. Also, he makes a god and worships it. He makes it an idol and falls down before it. Half of it he burns in the fire. Over the half he eats meat. He roasts it and is satisfied. Also, he warms himself and says, "Aha, I am warm. I have seen the fire." And the rest of it he makes into a god, his idol, and falls down to it and worships it. He prays to it and says, "Deliver me, for you are my God." They know not, nor do they discern, for he has shut their eyes so they cannot see, and their hearts so that they cannot understand. No one considers, nor is there any knowledge or discernment to say, "Half of it I burned in the fire. I also baked bread on its coals. I roasted meat and have eaten. And shall I make the rest of it an abomination? Shall I fall down before a block of wood?" He feeds on ashes. A deluded heart has led him astray, and he cannot deliver himself or say, "Is there not a lie in my right hand?" The second reason worshiping images and trusting idols is foolish is because images or idols are not only made and made by man, but are made of the very same materials that are constantly applied to the most trivial domestic uses. Who would be so deluded as to believe that something you can use to make a fire and bake bread on, or to roast your meat over, could save you in your time of need? How foolish to fashion an image out of the same stuff and call it your God. But that's just a sign of the delusion which those who worship created things rather than the Creator of all come to experience. Isaiah speaks of it in verse 18 when he writes, "They know not, nor do they discern, for he has shut their eyes so they cannot see, their hearts so they cannot understand." The Apostle Paul, in his first letter to the Romans, agrees. Because men refuse to honor the true God or to give thanks to Him, because they suppress the truth about God and worship created things rather than the Creator, God gives them over to their sin and delusion. Romans 1:28. And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. Reason should make it clear that thinking an idol can do anything good is stupidity. But those who choose idols don't think. No one considers, nor is there any knowledge or discernment to say, "Half of it I burned in the fire, and I also baked bread on its coals. I roasted meat and have eaten. And shall I make the rest of it an abomination? Shall I fall down before a block of wood?" Verses 21 through 24. "Remember these things, O Jacob, in Israel, for you are my servant. I formed you. You are my servant, O Israel. You will not be forgotten by me. I have blotted out your transgressions like a cloud, and your sins like mist. Return to me, for I have redeemed you. Sing, O heavens, for the Lord has done it. Shout, O depths of the earth. Break forth into singing, O mountains, O forest, and every tree in it. For the Lord has redeemed Jacob, and will be glorified in Israel. Thus says the Lord your Redeemer, who formed you from the womb. I am the Lord who made all things, who alone stretched out the heavens, who spread out the earth by myself." We're up to point 4 on your outline. From this demonstration of the power of Yahweh to perform His promise, we're now brought back to the promise itself. God reaffirms His promises to His people. He has blotted out their transgressions. The Lord will be glorified in His people. And He calls on heaven and earth to sing of it. Finally, verses 25 through 28. Verse 25 continues the praise of the Lord, which began at verse 24. "Who frustrates the signs of liars and makes fools of diviners, who turns wise men back and makes their knowledge foolish, who confirms the word of his servant and fulfills the counsel of his messengers, who says of Jerusalem, 'She shall be inhabited,' and the cities of Judah, 'They shall be built,' and I will raise up their ruins, who says to the deep, 'Be dry,' I will dry up your rivers, who says of Cyrus, "He is my shepherd, and he shall fulfill my purpose," saying of Jerusalem, "She shall be built," and of the temple, "Your foundation shall be laid." God frustrates the songs of liars and makes fools of diviners. Those who make idols are liars and deceivers. God's word and his counsel are secure. God's promises stand. What he declares of the future will surely come to pass. Jerusalem will be inhabited. She shall be rebuilt. And Cyrus, someone not even born when Isaiah voiced these words, is declared to be God's servant who will fulfill God's purposes. The fifth and final point is this: the promise is again confirmed by an appeal to God's creative power and illustrated by the raising up of Cyrus as a deliverer to Israel. God's power and sovereignty confirm that he will keep his promise to bless his people. Congregation of Christ, this chapter is one long appeal to put your hope and trust in the Lord. The Lord keeps his promises. He will enlarge his kingdom. He sends forth his Spirit and will gather his chosen ones from the ends of the earth. The idols which men worship and in which they put their trust are absolutely useless. They know not, and they do nothing. The Lord knows all things. He rules all things. His love is higher than the heavens. With him there is mercy. Put your trust in him. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we have listened to your word through your prophet Isaiah, and we thank you for the great and precious promises that are there to encourage us. You will always have a church on this earth, and you will raise up for yourself sons and daughters, not only from those who are currently your people, but from the ends of the earth. You forgive our sins for your own sake. Lord, we thank you for your rich, rich grace towards us. We pray, Lord, that we might always live under your rule and that we may glorify your name. And our Father in heaven, at this time of affliction in our nation and in the world, we look to you. And as your people, Lord, we ask that you, Lord, would be merciful. In wrath, remember mercy. We pray, Lord, for those who are weak. We pray, Lord, for those who are near to dying. We pray, Lord, for those who are placing themselves in a position to where they too could be infected with a terrible disease in order to help others. Lord, have mercy. Lord, give wisdom to our leaders. We pray that you would bring them to their knees and cause them to turn to your word. We pray, Lord, that your Spirit would move in their hearts and that you would cause them to do your will. We pray for the people of this nation and the nations of the world, Lord, that they might be submissive to authority which is exercised in your name. We pray, Father, that You will be with us in the coming days and years, and that our hearts would return to You. Be with those, Lord, who have lost work and are wondering where their next paycheck will come from. We pray, Heavenly Father, that You will be with parents and children in their homes as a new time of being together takes place, not by our choice, but by necessity. We pray, Lord, that as families we might show love to one another and true care. And Father, help us to grow in the love and grace of Jesus. Help us in our homes, Lord, to read Your word often and to talk about You and to grow stronger in our love for You. Hear our prayers, Heavenly Father. We pray these things in the name of Jesus our Lord. Amen.